Take your Bibles with me this morning and please turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. And God said, "Behold, I have given you," speaking to both Adam and Eve, the first couple, "every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat." So man was originally a vegetarian, as well as the animals in the garden. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. So here we come to the conclusion of day six, and God brings forth the crowning jewel of his creation, and that is man, fashioned and artistically created in God's image. And here we are told that both man and his wife and all the critters were basically vegetarian in the garden prior to the fall. But then verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was not simply good, but very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Thus the heavens and the earth, chapter 2, verse 1, were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. He rested not because he was weary or tired or had broken a sweat. He rested because his creation was over and it was complete, and he pronounced it very good. And God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, meaning he set it apart as something to be holy, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, yesterday I had the privilege of conducting a Bible class by Zoom with Pastor Onserio and several members of his congregation there in East Africa. And we discussed Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, and all of the ramifications and all of the meaning behind that. And that was kind of precipitated by Pastor Onserio there in East Africa, there in Kenya, had gone to Nairobi, the capital of their country, to teach in a theological seminar type of a setting. And towards the end, there were some questions that were brought up by, I would imagine, those in the audience that really stumped everyone. And he shared some of those questions with me. And I was greatly disturbed by the questions that they were asking. And so I felt the need to address those questions and to give a biblical answer to those questions. And some of the answers that I gave yesterday for well over an hour came out of the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. I want to share something with you that I shared with them in Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 31 again. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In the evening, in the morning, were the sixth day." Now, we read that in English, where God says it was very good. Okay? And sometimes we kind of read that and we don't kind of meditate exactly what was being said. So I went ahead and looked up the words "very" and the word "good" in a Hebrew dictionary to find out, is there something more than just the words "and God said it was very good"? And I found something that I like to share with you to start off this morning's Sunday school. The word "very" that's found here in Genesis 1:31 is a word that implies muchness, force, abundance, might, exceedingly, up to abundance, to a great degree, exceedingly, with muchness. So, if you read it now, here's how it sounds. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Not just very good. A deep, passionate muchness, and with force, it was very good. So that's the first word. Well, what does the word good here mean? I'm glad you asked. Because the word good is found quite often in chapter 1. It's repeated. When God made something and God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. It's the same word. But when we come to verse 31, we put that modifier, very, in front of it, that carries force and muchness and abundance and exceedingness. What does the word good mean? I'm glad you asked. Listen to these definitions. Pleasant to the senses. Pleasant to a higher nature. Good and excellent of its kind. Good, rich, valuable in its estimation. Good, appropriate, becoming. Something better, comparative. Glad, happy, prosperous of a man's sensuous nature. Good, understanding of man's intellectual nature. Good, kind, benign. But here's the next one. Good, right, ethical. So now when you go back and you read those words very good, you have a much broader understanding now. God looked over all that he had made, and it was very pleasant, very rich, very glad, happy, very kind, benign, and very good, right, and ethical. That's what that means now. So there was no evil in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis. There was no devil at this time. There was no fallen angels. There was no demons running around. And when it came to Adam and Eve, when they were initially created and made, there was no, get this, no fallen nature in them. You would not find a hospital in the Garden of Eden. There was no cemetery in the Garden of Eden. There was no ambulance service in the Garden of Eden. There was no police force. There was no firefighters. And there was no ambulance to take you to the hospital. None of that existed. There was no death, no dying, no disease, not even cancer in Genesis 1 and 2. None. And so God looked over all that he made. And you can almost take your two hands and shake them. It was very good. Very pleasant. Very benign. Very ethical. Just wanted to throw that out here this morning. Well, this morning I like to compare evolution versus creation. A wee bit. Okay? Just a tad here this morning. As you realize, as we go into the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, we seem to be kind of parked our vehicle on this creation topic for a while. And that's for a purpose. Because once again, beloved, there's only two worldviews that have come up to try to explain where we all came from. You either have the biblical worldview, of which I have now read from in Genesis chapter 1 and made a few comments therein, or you have a worldly worldview that makes no allowance for God, that at one time there was nothing, and then boom, with a big bang, everything appears. Do you know that there are even those experts today that even dabble by claiming that the universe is eternal? It had no beginning, it was always here. Well, how did it get here? Did it make itself? Yeah. There are those that are so stupid. These are experts. These are the PhDs that write peer reviews, write books, textbooks probably, teach kids in college, whatever. They're advocating that the universe is eternal. It's always been here. Well, I think we have a question. How did it get here on its own? Okay? And then you got the biblical worldview, where God is the creator of all things, and he's left us a record of that act of creation right here in Genesis. He was there. He was a bird's eye witness, first-hand witness, and there was no one else around. So, we are stuck, in a sanctified sense, with his account of what he did. We either accept it or we don't. One or the other. And again, you're either going to start off with God as creator, or you're going to start off with nothing making everything. And therefore, it would seem it takes more faith to really be an atheist, my dear friends. It takes more faith to believe that nothing and time and chance made everything versus God simply speaking all things into existence. More faith, my dear friends. That's a real leap in the dark. Genesis is truly the book of beginnings. It's also the first book of the Bible. Now, when I say Bible, in my preaching from this pulpit, I always include the word Bible to mean both Old and New Testaments only. Thus, I exclude all extra non-canonical writings claiming to be apostolic. So, when this pastor uses the words Holy Scripture, the Bible, or the phrase God's Word, I am referring to the Old and the New Testament only. I reject the Apocrypha. It is not biblical. It is not apostolic. It doesn't even read like a real Bible. It has no breath of God upon it. The Gnostic Gospels and the Gnostic writings that followed 2 or 3 centuries after Jesus and the apostles were gone, I reject. They are non-canonical, they are non-apostolic, and they are several hundred years divorced from the real events. These are writings that someone simply hijacked the name of an apostle or a close associate of Jesus, slapped it on the front cover of their book, called it good, and then palmed it off on the populace. And there are scores of people today who have fallen for that lie, like Dan Brown and his Da Vinci Code madness. Okay? Genesis is also the first book of the Bible that mentions certain things that came first in God's plan of redemption. Proof of this can be found. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Notice how Jesus settles the issue on what is to be received as scripture, or as apostolic, or as canonical. That according to the canon. Look at verse 25. As Jesus deals with the two men on the road to Emmaus, he says the following, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So Jesus refers to a body of writings that is attributed to the prophets. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, that's the first 5 books of the Bible, which we are now currently examining, i.e. the book of Genesis, and all the prophets, he, Jesus, expounded or explained unto these two in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So notice how Jesus takes the Old Testament writings And here breaks it down into two major categories. You're going to have Moses, i.e. the first five books of the Bible. And then according to Jesus' division here, at this particular juncture, in talking to these two men, the rest of your Old Testament, he puts under the heading as the prophets. Okay? Something else he tells us. He calls these things scripture, meaning writings. Notice that Jesus calls the Old Testament scripture. And then thirdly, in verse 27, he informs these two gentlemen that everything that's in the law and the prophets points to him and him alone. Later on, Jesus goes to the upper room and makes an appearance. Okay, and now look at verses 44. And he said unto them, this is the 11. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, meaning prior to going to the cross, that all things must be fulfilled, not some, not partial, all things, which were written. Now notice this breakdown. The law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms, notice, concerning him. Notice this breakdown. You have a further division of the Old Testament here, given by Jesus to the 11, in a three-column breakdown. He starts off with Moses, the first five books. And again, we're studying, in part, that first book, i.e. Genesis. Next, the prophets. But then he includes the Psalms, or the books of wisdom, like the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, okay, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, those particular writings, okay, and the book of Job. Now, according to Jesus, they talked and pointed to him as the one who would come. Then notice in verse 45, he does the same thing that he did for the other two gentlemen earlier. Then open he their understandings that they might understand what? The scriptures. So notice how Jesus refers to this threefold division of the Old Testament, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the books of wisdom. He says, or he designates them, scripture. And so do we in this church. Okay? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Very familiar passage. Probably you hear it more often during the Easter time of the calendar year. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. So notice in verse 1, you must hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. You have to have the gospel presented. You have to be under its sound, either by hearing it or by reading it, or maybe even studying it, or reading a tract, or reading a good book written by a Christian, maybe a biography or an autobiography of a saint of a bygone era. God can use that to bring you to faith. But then he tells the Corinthians, this gospel I preached unto you, this gospel you have received, and now this is the gospel you must stand upon. So notice, in contemporary Christianity, all we have in our mind right now is, you go to church, you hear a half-hour message, you respond to the message, you raise your hand, walk an aisle, mumble the sinner's prayer, nod your head to a few points of Christian dogma, and apparently you're in like Flint. And then you can go about your life because you got your fire insurance and you got nothing to worry about. But notice here in the first century, you heard the gospel, you responded to the gospel, you received the gospel, and now you stand upon the truth of that gospel. It's more than just raising a hand and walking an aisle and mumbling a sinner's prayer. You have to stand upon it. The gospel message now flows through your spiritual veins and becomes part of you. It dictates how you live, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory. Notice, you got to keep it in memory. It's not simply you go to some church service or a camp meeting 20 years ago, 30 years ago, you make a profession of faith, and then you drop off the radar. No, you have to keep it in memory, what I preached unto you. Notice, why am I cackling? Look at it. Lest ye have believed in vain. So it's possible to have a spurious faith, a faith or a belief that does nothing. It may cause the hair on the back of your head to kind of rise up a few centimeters, and that's all it does. It may move you emotionally, but has it moved you to be a true disciple of Christ? For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Notice Paul is telling them that he also received this same message. How that Christ died for our sins. Notice, according to what? The scriptures. And that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. Notice, according to the scriptures. And then there's a list of individuals that appeared to Jesus. So notice, what I'm trying to show you here, beloved, what is the Bible? The Bible is both Old and the New Testament. The Apocrypha is not the Word of God. The Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Peter, and all of these nonsensical books, beloved, they were written one or two centuries after the fact, totally divorced from the real events and eyewitnesses that could collaborate. God the Creator is mentioned front and center in its opening revelation. Genesis, the first and foremost, introduces God the Creator before it mentions his mighty acts. In the beginning, God. In the Bible, God is up front, in our face, personal, staring at us. In the beginning, God. Notice, he's introduced with no apology, no explanation, no calculation on some chalkboard, no argument, no debate, nothing. In the beginning, God. Starts off with God. And then it begins to unpackage his mighty acts. Now, before I go any further, our congregation is a confessional church, which means we do have a confession of faith, a statement of what we believe on key essential doctrines. We use the London Baptist Confession of Faith of the year 1689. Okay? And there are 32 chapters, 32 points of doctrine that we want the world to know where we stand. What did Paul tell the Corinthians? You've heard it, you received it, right? Now you stand on it. It becomes part of you. It flows through your veins. It's part of your spiritual DNA. Such chapters of the Holy Scriptures, of God and the Trinity, of creation, of divine providence, on free will, on effectual calling, on sanctification, what is saving faith, what is repentance unto life and salvation, of the assurance of one's grace and salvation given. What do we believe about the law of God? What do we believe about the civil magistrates? What's our position on marriage, on the church, on the communion of saints, on baptism and the Lord's Supper, the state of man after one dies, the resurrection of the dead, and the last judgment, just to name a few out of the 32. Allow me to read to you our statement of faith. On page 4 of this particular edition, allow me to read to you, chapter 4, where we stand on creation. Three paragraphs. I'll read them slowly. Please pay attention. Now, you can download this confession on the World Wide Web free of charge. In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this is a Trinitarian confession of belief. We do believe in the Trinity. One God, one eternal spirit, one eternal essence, one eternal substance, but revealed in three co-equal divine persons. For the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Not just simply very good, very good. With passion, force, and might. Very good, very ethical, very noble. So notice, we believe in a 6-day creation. Therefore, we reject millions and billions of years. Second paragraph. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female. So, according to this confession, and according to our church, we stand opposed to the transgender ideology. We stand opposed to the homosexual / lesbian stance ideology that's being shoved down our children's throats in public school. We stand against drag queens brought into a public school for reading time with little Johnny and little Mary. We stand opposed of nude men and women marching down with rainbow flags exposing themselves to children on the sides of the sidewalk. With reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto the life that rendering unto them life to God for which they were created. So Adam and Eve were not made neutral. They were not made with a fallen nature. They were made with a positive leaning or a bent towards their Creator. Being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. They were not monkeys. They were not orangutans. They were not Neanderthals dragging Eve by her hair while Adam carried a club in the other hand. Having the law of God written in their hearts. Adam and Eve were not neutral. They were not void of any feeling or any attachment or any passion towards their Creator. And power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. And that's where people, and this is one of the things I was addressing yesterday with the saints in East Africa. What were Adam and Eve? What was their constitution? What was their makeup? Adam and Eve, at that point, listen carefully, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, they only, at that time, possessed free will. They had no fallen nature. There was no corruption. I just read to you the second paragraph to chapter 4 in our confession. It says, law of God was written on their hearts. They had a positive leaning towards their Creator, not an aversion or a fear or a fright or a hatred. There was no fallen nature in them at this time. So when the devil did come and tempt, he had to exert as much force as possible. On the part of Eve, she was duped. She was hoodwinked. The devil toyed with her mind. But when Eve passed the fruit to Adam, who was standing right next to her, he was not in some other corner of the garden. He was right next to her when she gave him the fruit. He took it and he exercised his will on his own. No prompting, no force, no coercion. There was no gun to his back, no knife to his throat. He partook of it freely and willingly. And when he ate, they both died that day spiritually. And then finally, besides the law of God in their hearts, they received the command not to eat of the tree of life of good and evil. Excuse me, let me read that again. They received the command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which whilst they kept, they were happy in their communion with God. So there was open communion and fellowship prior to the fall, and had dominion over all creatures. That's chapter 4 to our confession of faith, of which we, in this church, when we constituted, agreed that this is what we believe. and this is what we shall proclaim. Secondly, the Bible reveals the creation of all things, first of all, to establish where all things came from. Again, there's only two options, beloved, that's on the table. You either start off with God, with the record of Genesis intact, or you start off with nothing, making everything in the course of billions of years, time, chance, mutations, the roll of the dice, mindless purpose, random actions over billions of years. So again, I think it takes more faith to be an atheist and an evolutionist than it is to be a Christian, who simply takes Genesis chapters 1 and 2 for what it says. Turn with me to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. Psalm 146. Listen carefully. Verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. And beloved, this is not the responsibility of just the Jews in the Old Testament time frame. This was not simply David's responsibility. Beloved, every person ever born into this world and ever shall be born, this is our responsibility to our Creator God. And when we fail to render unto Him the praise and the honor and the worship and the glory and the praise due and fit to Him, we compound our sinful misery. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the sons of men, in whom there is no help. And beloved, we've been witnessing for the past 4 years with the current socialistic, fascist, Nazist regime from D.C. There is no help coming from Washington, D.C. There is no help coming from Joe Biden. There is no help coming from Congress or the Supreme Court. Beloved, we're like a ship without a captain, without a compass, without a sail, and we have no rudder, and we have no wheelman to turn the wheel. Have you noticed that? In 4 years, the government that we now sit under has provided no help but a bag of misery and a bag of pain, a bag of despair, and a bag of darkness. His breath, notice what the Bible says about you and I. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. Hitler, his thoughts are gone. Karl Marx, his thoughts are gone. Joseph Stalin, who butchered millions of his own people for his own gratification, he's gone. Mao Zedong, who wiped out all the intelligentsia of China, he's gone. Happy is he that had the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Notice the contrast. We're told in verse 3, when it comes to puny man, there is no help. But when it comes to God, he's the God of Jacob, the God of our help. Which made heaven and earth. Here it comes. What are the reasons why I can trust God and I can't trust man? Man didn't make the universe. God did. So now here's the proof that God is the God who can help versus man, who only delivers pain, sickness, death, and disease. Which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is therein, which keepeth truth forever. Ooh. Who keepeth truth forever? This seems to be a verse implying that God can preserve his word. But we're being told by those in colleges and seminaries and those from behind the pulpit who've been graduated from these halls of intelligentsia that God has inspired the word, but God never promised to preserve and keep his word. What do you do with this? Which keepeth truth forever. If God can lose his word, then he has failed to keep that truth. Have you ever meditated on that thought? Which executed judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry, the Lord looseneth the prisoners. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the strangers. Well, if God can preserve the stranger, can he preserve his own word? He relieveth the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked, he turneth, I love this, upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. And then it ends with the way it began. Praise ye the Lord. Well, before Pastor Bob moves on, I'd like to share something. Now, I didn't bother writing it on the wipe-off board, but so far we've had an introduction to this new series. Then we spent a couple of lessons, I believe, looking at other times where the word beginnings is found. And we looked at each, as many as we could, and we were either talking about the beginning of all things or the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, point three here this morning, we're going to look at a comparison between natural evolution versus special supernatural creation. And you're going to notice the comparison is so glaring. Listen to this, please. When it comes to evolution, the sun comes into existence before the earth. That's what evolution teaches. After the Big Bang, after this big explosion, all this gas and dust and whatever was flung into this empty space, this so-called void. And then in time, due to gravity, this twirling dust, okay, began to come together and fall, form stars, balls of gas that emanated heat and light, which would include our own sun. Isn't it amazing that in the Bible, our sun is never referred to as a star? It's referred to as the sun. Isn't that amazing in the Bible? However, when it comes to biblical creation, earth is already in existence prior to the sun. So you got to admit, that is a very stark contrast. It's almost flip-flopped. Okay, I'm just going to name some of these, so just hang tight. So under evolution, you got the sun, or stars, if you will, formed first before any planet or planetoids were made. Next, according to evolution, the dry land forms before the seas or the oceans. The crust of the earth, originally we're told that the earth was nothing more but a molten ball, you know, red hot comets and asteroids and meteors hitting this ball of fire, if you will. And then over millions and billions of years, it finally would cool down, forming a thin crust of which we walk and live on. Well, ironically, in the Bible, the sea was in existence before the land. God actually causes the land to come up from out of the sea to form a continent. Again, notice the dire opposites, contrast between evolutionary teaching and creation. Here's another one. According to evolution, the atmosphere was made before the sea. But in the book of Genesis, that one body of water, or the sea, was in existence before the atmosphere, or the firmament, was created. Wow. According to evolutionists, sun before light on the earth. So the stars were emanating not only energy and solar radiation and things of that matter. The sun suns of the stars were giving off light and heat. So you have stars giving light before the earth was made or comes together. Under creation, there was light on the earth before the sun. God said, "Let there be light," on day one. The sun, the moon, and the stars were not created until day four. You ever wonder what that light source was? Here's one. According to evolution, the stars came into existence before planet Earth was finally formed. Bible teaches that the Earth was already there before the stars were made. Again, the Earth was already there. It was a ball of water, covered in water. Genesis chapter 1, the first day. The stars, the sun, moon, and stars were not made until day 4. Evolution teaches that the Earth at the same time as the planets. Creation teaches that the Earth was already in place prior to the planets. They were all made on day 4. Sun, moon, and stars, and all the things that are found out there in space. Notice, isn't it amazing that according to evolution, the Earth seems to be almost the last thing to be prepared for man to inhabit, while in biblical creation, the Earth seems to be the first thing that is mentioned, because it's going to become the stage upon which humanity would live, and it would be the stage upon which Jesus Christ would appear and dwell amongst us. Have you ever noticed that? The Earth seems to be something that's gradually coming into existence as it takes millions of years for it to cool down and form its crust, and then to have all these gases and clouds condense and just have nothing but a myriad of rain to form the eventual seas. While in biblical creation, the Earth is front and center. Why? It was a stage. It was the place where God would eventually walk and move and have his dwelling amongst the creatures that he made. Here's one. Under evolution, sea creatures were here before land plants. Critters were in the sea before plants even began to evolve. Grasses, flowers, trees. Yet in the Bible, land plants came first before sea creatures. Again, we find the Earth is being prepared, it seems, specially for the arrival of God's crowning jewel, the creation of man. According to evolution, earthworms came before starfish. Creation teaches starfish before earthworms. Evolution teaches land animals before trees. Biblical creation teaches trees before land animals. Now here's a glaring one. This here borders on theology. This doesn't even remotely touch science. Under evolution, death, dying, and disease were already forces in existence before man was made or evolved. Death, dying, and disease were already operative on this world prior to man evolving from whatever to Homo erectus or Homo sapien. The Bible teaches man was made prior to sin, death, dying, and disease. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. I'm just naming a few of these glaring contrasts between naturalistic evolution versus supernatural creation. How can I prove that sin came after man, not before, like evolution, where you have death, dying, and disease, with Homo sapiens and Homo erectus walking on nothing but graveyards of fossils by the time man becomes Homo erectus or Homo sapien. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Notice, theologically speaking, speaking in regards to salvation, speaking in regards to why Jesus needed to come to this world to be born of a virgin and to die in our place. As by one man, sin entered into the world. Who was this man? As I taught my Kenyan brethren yesterday by Zoom, they responded, Adam. And they hit a home run when they said Adam. Yes, who's the one man who brought sin into the world? Adam, not Eve, not the woman, the man. For until the law was in the world, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Notice how death began and how death began its reign with Adam. All the way through Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or the fashion or the mode of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come? I then asked them, it says here that Adam was a figure. He was a type. He was a shadow of someone who was going to come eventually. Who was that? Who was that one person being spoken of that Adam prefigured? And they said correctly, Jesus. So we have the first Adam and the last Adam being implied here, theologically, in Paul's book to the Romans. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. So you have the offense of Adam on one side of the scale, and the free gift of salvation on Jesus' side of the scale. For if through the offense of one, that's Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, had abounded unto many. Notice in verse 15, the two Adams are contrasted. First Adam, last Adam. Adam made out of the dust of the ground, the last Adam fashioned and woven in the womb of a virgin. We find the federal headship of Adam and the federal headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. For all whom Adam represented in the garden, when he fell, they fell. When he acquired guilt, they acquired guilt. When he died, we die. And all whom Jesus Christ represents as their federal head, i.e. the elect of God, Jesus paid in full their debt in a payment they could never for all eternity pay. But we're not done. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, that's Adam, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one Adam to condemnation. Notice, Adam brings sin, death, and condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses under justification. Jesus brings justification, first Adam brings condemnation. For if by one man's offense, that's Adam, death reigned by one, that's Adam, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Notice the continual, sharp, distinct contrast between Father Adam in the garden and the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Adam brought death, dying, disease, and judgment and condemnation. Jesus Christ brings light and life and justification and forgiveness. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness, or you can use the word obedience of one, Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And verse 19 is the icing on the cake. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Father Adam, Genesis chapter 3, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of Jesus Christ shall many be made righteous. Evolution teaches that death, dying, disease, and cancer were operating prior to the primates evolving to Homo erectus and Homo sapiens. The Bible teaches that death, dying, disease, thorns and thistles, and cancer followed Adam's transgression, in Genesis chapter 3. So yes, my friend, it takes a whole lot of faith to believe in evolution. It takes more faith to be an atheist, a hell-bound atheist, than it is to believe in Christ and His gospel. May the Lord God Almighty be pleased to bless His word. Amen.